Let us please turn in our Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, and let us stand as we're going to hear the reading of God's Word in the book of Hebrews. If you're able, stand if you're able. But we're going to be going back to chapter 9 for a moment, for a little context, and then we'll get to chapter 10. So if you will, look beginning in verse 19 of chapter 9, and I'll read up through verse 25, and then to chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, they with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter in a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood that is not his own." And now verse 1 of chapter 10. "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, and it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood of the covenant that we have now with you. And Lord, we thank you that we can learn as we look back on the old covenant and see the way it prepared the believers of that day for Christ and for the new covenant, for what he would do for them as the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God to be sacrificed. Now, Lord, will you help us to understand the truths that are here for us in your word today? Will you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage? Now open our hearts and our minds and our ears as we hear your word, that our faith might grow by it. We thank you now in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. God, in his infinite wisdom, created mankind as the highest order of all creation, of all that he created. Let's say it that way. He created man in his own image, nothing else. But by creating him in his own image, this endowed man with some things. It endowed him with knowledge and righteousness and holiness and with a spirit, or we would say a soul and a spirit, which no other created things had. Everything was holy, holy, holy. But God also created man to be a free agent in that he would choose and could choose to obey God and desire to love God and walk with God, or he could choose not to do so. God would have us to love him and to serve him and to worship him out of our heart's desire, you see. And we know that when just a little bit of temptation came with our first parents to not honor God, walk with God, our first parents succumbed to that temptation and they sinned. And on that day, sin entered into the world. Also, at the same time, death entered into the world. And man died spiritually, and he lost the immediate fellowship which he enjoyed before sin entered into the world. But thankfully, God entered into a new covenant with Adam and Eve, and as they were the representatives of all their descendants, the covenant was not only with them, but for their children as well, for their descendants. And God announced to Adam and Eve a new covenant by which they and their posterity could be brought back into that wonderful fellowship and relationship with God, brought back into the tabernacle with God. But it would have to be through a mediator. It would have to be by a perfect Savior who would come into this world and die the death that they deserved to die and they should have died. The serpent, Satan, who tempted man to sin against God, would strike that promised Savior and kill that promised Savior. But that perfect Savior would rise again from death and crush the head of the old serpent and take away the devil's ability to inflict eternal and spiritual death upon us. Then from that point on in a new arrangement, we call it the new covenant of grace, all that God required of man was repentance and faith. It was no longer perfect obedience as it was in that first covenant, because man was a sinner, and now a sinner, it now required repentance and faith. Repentance to acknowledge their sins and turn from their sins, and then to put their faith in the promised Savior that God would send. God had to teach his people that the only way their sins would be forgiven was through the death of that Savior who would come and die for them to be their substitute. He had to teach them what the author said in verse 22 of chapter 9. Would you look back at verse 22? And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. God had to teach his people that that was the case. His people before Christ, as well as us after Christ, you see. The only thing that would remove man's sin was the blood or the death of the perfect Savior who was promised. We deserve death, beloved. Remember the passage, for the wages of sin is death. We earned it because of our sin. But the Christ would come into this world, and as 1 Peter says, begin taking your sermon helps there from your bulletin, and you'll follow along with me when I point out some other scriptures. The good news is what we find in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The only way Christ satisfied the justice of God was he was holy, the just for the unjust. That's what bought our salvation, beloved. Would you look with me at the next verse I have on your sermon help there in Psalm 103, where we sang this earlier when we were singing this psalm. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. What that communicates to us is that God knew that we are weak. He knows that we are prone to sin. So, since God knew how weak man would be and is, he gave us two things so that we might know him and know the way of salvation. He gave us his word, and then he gave us visual illustrations of his word. His word that we would hear with our ears, but then visual illustrations of his word that we could also come to understand. We call those sacraments, don't we? We call them sacraments because we grow in our faith by them. We grow by hearing the word, but we also grow by the sacraments, okay? So God gave us his promises, and then he gave us signs and seals of his promise. Let us remember again, we did this last week, but I want us to take our sermon helps and remember again what a sacrament is. From the Heidelberg Catechism, Well, believers, what are the sacraments? Would you answer that with me? The sacraments are holy visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. For God's people who lived before the coming and ministry of Jesus Christ, God gave them both his word, either directly, he would speak to some like he did Abraham, to Adam, to some he spoke directly, but then through his prophets, and then he also gave them the visible sacraments also. All those ceremonial sacrifices that we find in the Old Covenant, my friends, were God's sacraments. They were their sacrament for them. They were, as our quote from the Heidelberg Catechism says, holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to them the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely and the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. See, those sacrifices did the same thing for them. Last week we had the Lord's Supper, and we all know we have the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, but we all know and understand that that sacrament was and is to help us remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. In the Lord's Supper, we see a picture of the gospel, don't we? Of what Christ had to do to take away our sins. As our confession says, namely in it, that God grants us freely the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. We see it in the Lord's Supper. We rest in it. And it is God's sign and seal that his promise to us is true and will never fail. And by it we have understanding and faith, and we have communion with God. We enjoy communion with God. And so, beloved, this is what the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were to do for God's people in those days. That's my point here. Those sacrifices did not save them from their sins. The sacrificing of all those animals didn't save them from their sins, take away their sins, any more than our partaking of the sacrament of the New Testament, which is the Lord's Supper, saves us. They were only signs and seals of what God promised in his word. God's promise of the Savior who would die for their sins. Unfortunately, the Hebrews, later they became, in the early days they were called Israelites, and later they became called Jews. They thought that the doing and keeping of God's law was the thing that saved them. They lost sight of the fact that it was the Savior that was promised, the Savior who Abraham trusted in, that saved Abraham. They lost sight of that, my friends. Last week, I shared with you a quote from Simon Kistemaker, and let me read it to you again. Do you see it on your sermon helps there? Among the people of Israel who lived before and after the exile, the art of offering sacrifices to God had become a mechanical deed. It was no longer a matter of a personal relationship with God. A mechanical conception of the act of sacrificing animals to God controlled the mind of the worshipers. The act of shedding blood seemed to them to secure forgiveness of sin. It would be like if we thought that our taking of the Lord's Supper or the things that we do in our worship is the thing that saves us. If it's just going through the mechanical motion, just going through the motion of it, it would be the same way for us if that's what it was. If we thought it wasn't that we didn't have to have faith, we didn't have to have real hearts that were seeking God. But those Hebrews came to believe that the sacrament that God commanded them to do was the thing that saved them from their sins instead of the promised Savior who was going to come into this world, and which those sacraments pointed to. So the apostle has been showing the Jews of his day that when they refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ, that means the Messiah, and then believe in him as their Savior, and believe that his sacrifice on the cross was the only thing that would save them, they cut themselves off from the only way of salvation. They were not saved if they did not believe in Jesus. They forfeited the salvation that they thought that they had by the law. They forfeited it, my friends. And they rejected the only way to be forgiven of their sins. I want you all to remember with me what Jesus said to the Jews. We think that what the apostle writing Hebrews here might be, you know, direct and to the point. But let's remember what Jesus said and how direct and to the point he was. Would you look at your sermon helps there, beginning in John 8, verse 19. And so they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." See how direct he was to them? And then in verse 23, he went on to say, and he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come to do my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." See how direct Jesus had to be with the Jews to tell them how wrong they were. So, beloved, the apostle writing to the Hebrews has been explaining that the sacrifices of the Old Testament law were not the sacrifices that would save them, but that they only pointed, they pictured the sacrifice that would save them. And now he continues to do that here in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of them, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near to God." We examined verse 1 carefully last week, and let me remind you that when he says the law there, particularly what he is referring to is God's instructions for the sacrifices that they were to make in those under the old covenant, all the sacrifices, and God's instructions to the priests who were to administer the sacrament of the old covenant, the sacrifices, okay? That's what he's talking about, because look again, he says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually. So it's talking about the sacrifices and God's instructions to the priests who administered them. And it says, they could never make perfect those who draw near to God. But as verse 1 says, they did not and could not save them. They could not make them perfect. They could not remove the guilt of their sins. They could not make perfect, he says, those who draw near. Remember, to make perfect means to make them righteous. And again, we covered that last week, how we have a righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, if we have trusted in him. And beloved, it was the case that the sacrifices of the law were only a shadow of the good things to come of Jesus Christ, a shadow of the Savior who was to come. And as it says, the deficiency of the law, the old covenant, was they could never, by the same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. And he went on to say in verse 2, look, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? The Jews should have known that the animal sacrifices were totally inadequate to save them, and they were only visible signs and seals, we would say it that way, appointed by God for them in that day to represent the Savior who was promised to come and the sacrifice that he would make for them. They should have realized that, in that they had to be repeated over and over. And the reason they should have known this was because those sacrifices were not permanent. They had to be repeated again. Look what Simon Kistemacher said on this point. You'll see it on the quote there. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place with the blood of a slain animal. But the high priest could never say to the worshipers, this blood has removed your sin once for all, and therefore this sacrifice has been the last to ever need to be offered. No, the annual return of the high priest to and then from the inner sanctuary on the Day of Atonement proved that the sacrifices were inadequate and ineffective. The worshipers continued to feel guilt for their sins. Isn't it wonderful that we know from Christ that when Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, that was it. There is no further sacrifice that is ever to be made. And if we trust in that, my friends, then we do not continue to feel guilt for our sins. For we know, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, new things have come, right? We know the promise after promise that we're given, and we do not have that guilt. But they still had it in the old covenant. If all they were looking at was the sacrifice of those animals, you see? If those sacrifices had removed their past sins and actually secured forgiveness for those sins, then their consciences would not have told them otherwise. But deep down inside, they knew. They still had guilt before God. They would not have felt as if it was necessary. If their conscience didn't tell them that they were still guilty, they would not have felt that it was necessary to make those sacrifices over and over again in order to find peace with God. You see? Look what Albert Barnes said on this point. He said, when a man has full evidence that an atonement has been made which will meet all the demands of the law and which secures the remission of sin, he feels that is enough. It is all that the case demands, and his conscience may have peace. But when he does not feel this or has not evidence that his sins are all forgiven, those sins will rise to remembrance, and he will be alarmed that he may be punished for them after all. Hence it follows that if a man wants peace, he should have good evidence that his sins are forgiven through the blood of the atonement that will actually atone for his sins. No temporary expedient, no attempt to cover them up, no effort to forget them will answer the purpose. They must be blotted out if he will have peace. And that can be only through a perfect sacrifice. Doesn't he say that well? You know, it is so great to understand that this is what we have in Jesus Christ. We have the sacrifice that actually did atone for our sins, actually could atone for our sins. The just for the unjust. That's about all you need to know, isn't it? The just who had no sin was able to die in the place of we who had plenty, who had many. The apostle is going to make this point even further in verse 4. Look with me at verse 4 of our text here in Hebrews 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. How could they? Really, think about it. How could the blood of bulls and goats, take away your sins? Those animals did not sacrifice themselves. You know what a sacrifice requires? A sacrifice requires something to give up something. When you make a sacrifice, husbands, when you make a sacrifice for your family, you give up doing all the things that you want to do. Wives, you're the same way. You give up so many things because they are so important to you. You make a sacrifice for them, right? Those animals didn't give up their lives. They didn't make a sacrifice. They didn't want to be slaughtered for this purpose, you see. It wasn't by their choice. It was by Jesus' choice, wasn't it, that he gave himself up for us, that he came down from heaven, he who was God with God, who was the eternal Son of God, would leave all that. Think of the sacrifice that Jesus had to make in order to be our Savior. He made the sacrifice, beloved. Again, see, why is it that the blood of bulls and goats could not take it? Well, first of all, is because they didn't make a sacrifice, you see. And think of this, when men offered up animals for a sacrifice, they really weren't offering up something that belonged to them in the first place. No animal in existence really is owned by man, but it instead belongs to God, actually. Think of what it says in Psalm 50. Look at Psalm 50 there with me. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds. It's like, why would I need them? And he's going to go on to say that now. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, he's saying the heart is the issue here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. All those animal sacrifices were really not theirs to give in the first place, were they? They were already God's. And think of this, those animals could not die in the place of man because they are not created in the image of God as man is. And since we are human beings, beloved, made of flesh and blood, the only sacrifice that could die for us had to also be made of flesh and blood. Only a human being could die for us, you see. And only by dying could Christ break the power of the devil, who had the power of death over us. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The author really covered that back, and the reason I say that is the author covered this back in chapter 2. Could you turn back in your Bible to just to Hebrew chapter 2 and verse 14? Look what it said there. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Okay? He had to be a man. That's why he had to come into this world, born of his mother Mary, we say. He had to be a man. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, so that he could die, you see, he might render powerless him who had the power of death over us, that is the devil. And he goes on and he says, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he says it again, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, if you take the first part of verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, and then the last part, to make propitiation. He had to be like us, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And then finally, verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. See, beloved, only one like us who was tempted in all the ways in which we are tempted. Jesus was that too, wasn't he? And he did not sin. He remained just. Only he could die for us and render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, as the scripture says. And so, beloved, it only makes sense that if a man believes that there is such a thing as substitutionary atonement, in other words, that our sins can be propitiated and expiated by the death of another, then it only makes sense that it would have to be a substitute that was like us, a substitute also that was qualified. You know, we could not die for one another. If you really liked me, you could not say, I'll die for his sins. You couldn't do it. You're not qualified because you have your own sins to die for. So what we had to have was a substitute that would be qualified. What were Jesus' qualifications to be our substitute? Well, first of all, Jesus was and is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only man to live on this world that was begotten of God and not begotten from Adam, okay? Adam, who sinned, and all of his posterity sinned in him. He is the only begotten Son of God, the only Son or man who shared our flesh and blood, who was born into this world without sin. Okay? That's big qualification right there, right? He's the only man who ever lived who was tempted and didn't sin. That's part of that, isn't it? And he is the only one who did all the things that God said that the Savior who would come into this world would do. Some Bible scholars say that there are more than 300 Old Testament prophecies of what the Christ would fulfill when he came. most of the circumstances, such as his birthplace, his lineage, the method that he would be killed, were all circumstances that Christ, that Jesus Christ had no control over. And yet he fulfilled them, didn't he? It was prophesied where Jesus would be born. None of us can determine where we're going to be born before we're born, but it was prophesied and he fulfilled it. It was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, that he would come from the line of Abraham, and then from Isaac, and then from Jacob. And then he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be a king as his father David, as he would be a descendant of David, was a king, and that he would be God with us, Emmanuel, that there would be a messenger who would go before him and prepare the way for him. That was prophesied, wasn't it? That was John the Baptist. And that he would be a prophet like unto Moses, a lawgiver, and in so many ways like Moses. That he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That he would be a king, that he would be a prophet, that he would be a priest. That it was all prophesied. Also that then he would come and he would heal the brokenhearted. He would set the prisoners free. He would give sight to the blind. He would heal the lame. It was all prophesied, and he did it all, didn't he? That he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be hung on a tree. And that he would be the sacrifice for sins of many. And beloved, Jesus fulfilled them all. He fulfilled all. Oh, yes, he was qualified to be our Savior. Because of who he was, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and what he did. Okay? So the author's point was that if perfection had have been by the legal sacrifices that were commanded under the law, then they would not have been repeated. But the good news for the Jews and for us was that Christ only had to die once for all of our sins and once for all of his people. That one-time sacrifice. I want you to look back with me how the author has communicated this wonderful truth of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. This is what sets Christ's sacrifice and Christ apart from all the Old Covenant sacrifices, maybe more than anything else, is that it was only once. I want you to go back. Look at chapter 7. You're going to have to turn back to chapter 7 and look with me at verse 27. He makes this point in so many ways. Let's start in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, that distinguished him from the law, which required year after year sacrifices, right? Now go to chapter 9 and look with me at verse 12. Let's look at beginning verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then go to verse 26 of chapter 9. Otherwise, he would need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And you know, as looking ahead in Hebrews, the chapters still yet to come, And that word once is going to be brought out again. His one-time sacrifice is going to be brought out five more times in the next four chapters, the last four chapters. See how this distinguished Christ so much? By Jesus' one-time sacrifice of himself, beloved, he purged our sins. As Psalm 103 said, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Let us understand that when he says that he purged our sins, this does not mean that we no longer have sin, or that we no longer have a sense of our sin, or that our sins never accuse us, because sometimes they will accuse us, or that we need never again confess and acknowledge our sins. But what this means, that he purged our sins, is that we are now discharged from the guilt of our sins before God and are no longer liable to the condemnation for our sins. And our consciences tell us this. Because you know what? If our consciences didn't tell us that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was all we needed to remove our sins, you and I would be out there looking for something else in addition to what Jesus did. We would be saying it wasn't quite enough because my conscience tells me there's still something lacking here. We would be out there trying to earn it by our good works or some other way or some other Savior, some other remedy, you see. But we don't, do we, as Christians? We are at peace in knowing that Christ died for our sins. See, that feeling of no guilt for those sins is unique to Christians. I don't think anybody else, I know nobody else can have that, you see. And the Jews who were looking to the mechanical doing of the law, they didn't have it either. Some of them do. Abraham did because he believed in Jesus. He believed in the coming Savior. And many of the Old Testament saints did. But many were on mechanical autopilot in carrying out the law, you see. And beloved, we know that through the application of the blood of Christ to us, we have peace with God. Through his blood that was shed for us, we know that we have peace with God. You don't have to be a grown adult to know that. I'm looking at children, you young people out there. You know it. You know it, that you have peace with God. And we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have the joy of the Lord, don't we? Look what Matthew Henry had to say on this point. He said, "Now under the gospel, the atonement is perfect and not to be repeated. And the sinner, once pardoned, is ever pardoned as to his state, and only needs to renew his repentance and faith that he may have a comfortable sense of a continued pardon." This is why we are told in 1 John 1:8 through 10, look at 1 John 1:8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we know that we are still sinners, but we confess our sins. When we know when we have sinned, we confess our sins, don't we? Remember, to confess our sins, it means to agree with God how bad our sin was and is. And also, confessing our sins includes repenting from them, which means we endeavor. If we're God's people, we endeavor. Hear that word being underlined in the way I just said it? To turn away from sin and to go the other way. So as people whose sins have been pardoned by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we know we are to confess our sins because we know that we don't want to keep our sins. We don't want to stay in sin because sin is a barrier between the fellowship that we can have with God. It is a barrier. It breaks our fellowship with God. It hinders our growth as believers. And if a believer continues to walk in sin, you know what else we know will happen? God, as a loving Father, will discipline us. We are going to learn about God disciplining us in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember that passage, God disciplines every son he loves? You know, and that is the case. We know that we turn from our sins because we don't like discipline, right? We don't want God to have to get out the big hammer. Beloved, God desires to be in fellowship with us even more than we desire to be in fellowship with him. You ever think about that? And therefore, he will pursue us. He did pursue us. And he will discipline us when necessary. Thank the Lord for that. And let us remember, he loved us even when we were sinners. Remember Romans 5:8? I've got it for you there on your helps. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, he pursued us, didn't he? And beloved, it is the case if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. And we are restored in that communion with God. But let us remember the reason that he forgives our sins is not because we did something, because we repented, but because Jesus died upon that cross for us. And when he died, that once for all death for our sins, he took our sins away. Notice in verse 3, it says here, but in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin year by year. The author has made it very clear that the sacrifices under the law could not permanently remove sins, but they did accomplish something else for the people. They reminded the Hebrews of their sins. I think this was particularly referring to the sacrifice they made on the Day of Atonement. Much of what he talks about in Hebrews is referring to that, the Day of Atonement. Now remember, there were daily sacrifices, there were yearly, monthly sacrifices. There were all kinds of sacrifices, but that Day of Atonement was a biggie. And a lot of this refers to this. It occurred year after year. And according to verse 3 here, that sacrifice was a reminder to the people that they were sinners. Actually, all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were an acknowledgement of guilt on the part of the people who made them or for whom they were made. They were acknowledging they had sinned against God. That's why that beautiful animal. Remember, they were all beautiful animals that had to die. They couldn't be blemished in any way. That beautiful animal had to die. Would that remind you of your sin, my friend? Every time a sacrifice was made, as that animal died, it reminded them of their sins, and they had to acknowledge their guilt for their sins, you see? And it reminded them of the punishment that they deserved because they saw the punishment being exercised, the death of that animal. And it was only the case that the sacrifice that was offered on that Day of Atonement, or all the other sacrifices for that matter, only forgave the sins that they had committed in the past year. It didn't have anything to do with the sins that they were going to commit in the next year or the sins of the future. Any future sins would have to be atoned for by another sacrifice. Well, they didn't have it very good back then. Therefore, beloved, those sacrifices could not make the atonement that man needed, that mankind needed. Man needs to know that all his sins have been atoned for if he is to enjoy the assurance of his salvation. That's important, isn't it? It's important that we have assurance of our salvation. And the only way we can do that is to know that all of our sins, past, present and future were atoned for. You see, man needs to know that the sacrifice that was offered up for him covered all his sins. Otherwise, his conscience will convince him, as I was saying earlier, that he still needs something more. He's got to do something more. Albert Barnes said this. Look at the quote there. He said, "They could not make the conscience easy," the old covenant. "They could not make the conscience easy. They could not be regarded as a sufficient expiation for the time to come, so that the sinner at any time could plead an offering which was already made as a ground of pardon. And they could not meet the wants of all people in all lands and at all times. These things are to be found only in that great sacrifice made by the Redeemer on the cross." So sacrifices of the law reminded the people of their sins, and it helped them. It made them acknowledge their guilt, the guilt of their sins. But now we also learned this at the same time. The sacrifices were to serve as a shadow of better things to come. If they had the right heart and attitude, they would serve not only as a reminder of their sin, but as a shadow. Remember, a shadow is pretty lacking in detail, whatever the word for lacking in detail. Pretty blurry. But it was a shadow of better things to come. They were shadows of that which would be the very image of the heavenly things. Remember, Jesus was the image of God, so that they were a shadow of what Jesus would do. The sacrifices were. Now, verse 3 said, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year after year." I want you to think about this. We've been talking about the sacraments. In the new covenant, we are told that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is also a reminder to us, aren't we? The New Testament sacrament, which replaces all the sacrifices of the old, is the Lord's Supper. And it also is a reminder to us, but not of our sins, but of Jesus' death, the one-time sacrifice that provides the forgiveness of our sins. You see? The bread reminds us of his sinless body that was given up for us. Jesus said, "Take this bread in remembrance of my body." And the cup also is a reminder of his precious blood that had to be shed in place of ours to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We see that there is an important similarity. There are quite a few important similarities between the sacraments of the old and the sacraments of the new, but there is also a beautiful distinction as well. The sacrifices of the old reminded them, they were a reminder of their sin. The Lord's Supper, sacrament of the New Testament is a picture of what forgives our sin, you see. So here again, we see why the author has emphasized over and over to the Jews of his day the superiority of the new covenant, of Jesus, and all of that over the old covenant and the law. He has emphasized the superiority. Look with me as we get ready to wrap this up. Look with me at your sermon helps. In 7:19, he said this, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And in chapter 7, he said, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." And in chapter 8, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And finally in Hebrews 9, Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Everything was better. The new covenant is so much better. He's convincing the Jews, endeavoring to convince the Jews of this. He's demonstrating to the Jews in every possible way that they needed to put their faith in Jesus Christ and never return to the old, to what had become known as Judaism, okay? As the apostle said, the apostle Paul says this, I believe in Romans, he said, for the gospel was for the Jew first, but also for the rest of the world. Well, my friends, that is the case. The gospel was for the Jews first, but then also for us. Thank the Lord for that. So, beloved Christian, thank God that the gospel was for you, and that as Christians, we have the assurance that Christ died for all of our sins, and we do not have that guilty conscience seeking something more, seeking something again. And we know this because of the Word and the sacraments. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for what we can understand if we have in Christ. We thank you for making it known to us, for all that was accomplished by Christ on that cross for us. We thank you that there were believers in the Old Covenant, in the days of the Old Covenant, who looked forward to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and understood that those sacrifices were just a picture, a visible picture of what he would do. But thank you, Lord, now that we understand this. And we would pray for the very, very many people, Jews and the rest of the world, all those in this world who still need to come to hear the good news that they can have this forgiveness of all their sins just by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus. Use us, Lord, to be instruments into this world that you have put us to tell that good news. So we thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.